Let us pray. Our eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because we have a high priest who represents us, even as we have gathered this morning on our behalf. Father, we realize that it is because of your grace that all of this has been made possible. We are thankful for the great salvation provided in the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we are thankful to the plan of election and for electing us into this marvelous and perfect plan. Father, we also realize that we're in the devil's wall, whereby there are many distractions and dangers that we face on our spiritual life. But we also recognize that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. It is for this reason that we recognize that the power by which we are supposed to function on this planet is to be drawn through your word and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of this word. We then pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have looked at the first three. In fact, we've really started the first four characteristics of the false teachers that the Apostle Peter has been describing in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we have actually begun verses 17 and 18 now. If you recall, the first characteristic is that these false teachers are blasphemous, they are pleasure-driven, they are continuously sinning, and they continuously become seductive. Also, we have learned that they abandon truth, which makes them false teachers. So we began the fourth characteristic, which is that they are empty and deceitful. We have actually looked at verse 17, where it says, "These men are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them." And when we, just before last week, we really were concerned, at least noticed, how the apostle was using some tough languages in describing these false teachers. Because, as we mentioned, false teaching is one of the most dangerous things to the spiritual life of a believer. Because a lot of time, people act on what they have been taught, right or wrong, especially if they buy whatever it is. And that is why it's important that those who teach anything that they call the Word of God must teach it according to the standard found in the Word of God. And so, the apostle, recognizing the danger that these false teachers pose to the church in wherever he was writing, at least in the Gentile world, decided that it is important, through the Holy Spirit, of course, to come down on them with such tough languages, telling them about how empty and useless these individuals are, even though they spend their time running around teaching whatever it is that they were teaching. The apostle says that's an empty teaching, that's a useless teaching. So we now begin in verse 18, where he proceeds now to explain their primary action, which is, of course, to deceive other people. So we read now in verse 18 where it says, "For they mount empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error." Now the first word "for" is used here for an explanation of both the emptiness and uselessness of these false teachers, and of course their primary action or their impact. The apostle states the explanation before asserting really the major action of these false teachers. However, for our analysis, we will start with the primary action of these false teachers, and then we'll then proceed to the explanation of how they carry out this action. In effect, what I'm saying is, we look at verse 18, instead of beginning looking at the very first phrase, we will begin with the last part of the sentence. In other words, the last verse, or the last phrase of verse 18 is where we'll begin. So their primary action is to entice or to deceive certain people. And so the last phrase says, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Now the word entice is a translation of the Greek word dileazo. Dileazo. D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. Dileazo. It means to lure, to entice, or to catch with a bait. That also means to deceive. What we have here is what we normally call the present tense in the Greek, indicating that these false teachers have formed the habit of enticing or deceiving people. It's an attitude, it's a habit, it's something they do continuously. Now, apparently, these false teachers do not target everyone. They are very somehow choosy, so to say. They are very careful and very selective as to whom they can set a bait in order to entice. Now, the kinds of people they go after are generally new believers or those who are unstable in their moral life. These are their targets. New believers or those who are unstable in their moral life. So if these are the people they go to, well, we're going to see a little more of what the apostle describes. He says, people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Now, the word just there is a translation of the Greek word oligos. Oligos. We're saying that these people, or these false teachers, they are very careful. They are looking for those they can easily seduce. Now, oligos is O-L-I-G-O-S. It's a word that appears just once in the New Testament. It means barely. Those who are just barely escaping, or those who scarcely. It also means the word just. So the idea here is just like most prey, like a lion or a tiger, when he sees a lot of animals that he's going to go after, he keeps watching to find those ones that are weak. Either he keeps watching and see those that are kind of limping around a little bit. And these are the ones when it starts, the chase, that's the ones he'll go after. Because that forms an easy kill for him or for her. So in this case, these false teachers, by mingling with the church, with local congregation, especially as we think that maybe during their love feast, by mingling with them, they're able to sense out those who are weak or those who are new converts that they can easily pounce on in order to entice. Now the word escape actually comes from a Greek word, apophuego. A-P-O-P-H-E-U-G-O. Apophuego. It means escape, to escape, or to flee from. It also means to shun or to avoid. So this word is also in a present tense, it is a participle, implying an ongoing process, something that is not complete but has started. Now, of course, the present tense may also indicate that this action of escaping started sometime in the past but is still continuing because it's not complete. But it will, in any case, it will be wrong to take escape here as a completed action. The reason I say this is because those who have the King James Version will notice that the King James Version, the translators said, and I quote, they say, who have actually escaped. That's not what the passage says in the Greek. It is those who are escaping, they're on the process. They've not arrived yet, but they are moving. Now, the fact that the apostle uses the present tense here teaches us that spiritual growth is a gradual process. Spiritual growth is a gradual process. Although, a lot of time, you and I may want some people to grow fast. Well, that is normal. It's a normal reaction because you know the benefit of growing up. But the spiritual life nevertheless will take, it will, the growth will be gradual process. Now, as long as a person is feeding on the word, then you can be sure that that person is going to grow. But it's only when they stop feeding on the word that you should become concerned. And so, because a spiritual growth is a process, which at best sometimes very slow, moral changes also can be gradual in a believer. See, many think that regeneration implies that once you are regenerated, that you must have an instant moral change. That's not necessarily the case. There are those who, upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, will undergo what we may call a radical, immediate transformation of their moral character. There are very few, but it does happen. But others, it will take time to go through this gradual process until they get around to where they are almost completely free from whatever it was that entangled them. Let me illustrate this with something like an alcoholic. An alcoholic who becomes saved does not automatically become sober. He may gradually come to a point where he will have a full control over drinking, or he may gradually quit altogether. But it will be a gradual process for him. Now, I read that Dr. Scofield, the producer of the Scofield Bible, was an alcoholic before he became saved. But he struggled for many years after his salvation before he actually gained control over drinking, and from what we know, he eventually quit drinking altogether. So what I did is just to use an example of drinking, but there's also the problem of something like a sexual sin. There are those who are promiscuous that after salvation, they do not immediately break loose from the grip of sexual sin. But as they grow spiritually, they come to a point where they have total control over their sexual desires. Now, by this, we mean they grow to a point whereby they learn to depend on the Holy Spirit and also learn to avoid those situations that will expose their weakness. That's part of spiritual growth, being able to spot out danger for yourself and avoid it. So it should be clear to us then that in order to live the spiritual life, we must cut off all ties that we developed as unbelievers, which of course will lead us to continue sinning. In other words, a man may have what is known as drinking buddies, but at salvation, he must cut loose from them in order to grow spiritually. This cutting loose may also take a gradual process. Hence, the apostle says, escaping from those who live in error. The word live there is the Greek word anastrepho. Anastrepho.
Sorry, I have it backwards.
Anastrepho.
Well, let me just write it over.
Anastrepho. Anastrepho. It means to upset or to overturn or to return. Figuratively, though, it is used to conduct oneself or to live or to stay in a certain way. So this idea of conduct is the issue in our verse. It means those who have been conducting themselves, although we can say who live in error, but it means those who conduct themselves according to some error. Now the word error comes from the Greek word plane, P-L-A-N-E, plane. Plane means wandering, roaming. So the basic idea of this word is that of going astray. So it is used figuratively for wandering from the path of truth, hence the meaning error, deception, or delusion. So those who live in errors are certainly unbelievers. These are the issues in our context. Those who live in error are unbelievers. Their lives are not ordered by the word of God. So it is easy to understand what the apostle is saying here. If we remember that at the time of writing of this epistle, people were pagans who had no regard for the true God. Instead, they were involved with idols. So consequently, these individuals followed a life pattern that is contrary to that of the word of God. So when a person at that point gets saved, he will certainly find himself in the company of unbelievers. Now that's it. The situation is a little bit today different today because there are a whole lot of people who are believers. But at that time when the apostle was writing, it is possible like in a whole place like Bethlehem, 5 people may respond. And the rest are unbelievers. And when that is the case, see, these Christians are in a very difficult situation. So this is what the apostle realized. Hence, we do know that recognizing this, he begins to warn them about those people that they may find themselves associating with. In any case, we realize that when the apostle is writing here, he is dealing mostly with those who are infant Christians. Now, when I use the word infant here, we should remember that it has nothing to do with when a person was saved. What I say is there are people who have been saved, let's say, 20 years ago, and they are still infants spiritually because no spiritual growth has ever taken place. But generally, if all things are normal, then infants are supposed to be new believers if everything is normal. In any case, those who live in error here, as I've mentioned, are unbelievers. So the new Christian should make every effort to cut loose from his unbelieving friends, especially if keeping company with them leads him into the same sinful lifestyle that he lived before coming to Christ. That's what the apostle is emphasizing here. So the apostle's concern is that these false teachers were endangering the new Christians who, through the apostolic teachings, have begun to disassociate themselves from those unbelievers who live in a manner that is not pleasing to God. Now, these new converts, they were still struggling with their pagan ways. That's why I say the spiritual growth is actually a process. Sometimes slow, sometimes it can be dramatic. But these people that the apostle was writing, they were still struggling with a whole lot of things going on in their society. But gradually, they are breaking free from some of these customs and traditions that characterize the pagan society. Immediately, we recognize, though, the importance of encouraging young converts, because they are vulnerable to deception. So if you know, or if we know, of young converts, it is our responsibility as believers to encourage them to continue to grow and to recognize that they are not alone as they cut loose from those old friends who are unbelievers. We should assure them that they have new friends and new relatives in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, when I say that, it's not sufficient just to assure them, but we must show them through our actions that we are their new friends and their new relatives in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should also recognize that they are babies who are still growing. And so we'll handle them carefully. Now, how do these false teachers try to entice the new believers back into error? That's now we go back to the first part of verse 18. The apostle says that they do this in two ways. There are two ways they try to do this, to entice these new believers. First of all, he said they use empty boats to entice these new believers. That's what we find in that expression where it says, for their mouth empty boastful words. Really, there's no word. You see, NIV put the word words. But that does not occur in the Greek text, simply because a more literal translation from the Greek reads this way: for speaking boastful of emptiness. That's how the apostle puts it. For speaking boastful of emptiness. Now, the expression, the mouth, is translated from the Greek word phutigeomaia. Phutigeomaia is spelled P-H-T-H-E-G-G-O-M-A-I. Phutigeomaia literally means to produce a sound or to call out loudly. So the general meaning then is to speak, to proclaim, or to utter. Now the word boastful is a translation from the Greek word hupa erogos. Hupa egogos is spelled sometimes it's H-U-P-E-R-O-G-K-O-S. Hupa egogos. It basically denotes excessive weight or size. So it came to mean high sounding or extravagant. It could also mean bombastic or haughty. Now the word empty is a Greek word mataiotes. Mataiotes, M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. Mataiotes. It means vanity, worthless, emptiness, purposelessness. These are the meaning. So it is a word used for human nothingness. So we should really be asking then, what are the boasts of these false teachers that they make to these immature Christians? Or what boasts is it that they make to entice these new Christians? Now the apostle does not say, but judging from his condemnation of these false teachers, we can deduce that there are at least two things that these individuals boast of from our context, from how he denounced them. They will, for example, boast that nothing has happened to them since they rejected the truth taught by the apostles. In other words, they may reason that if the truth communicated from the apostles is true, how is it then that they disobeyed it without any immediate repercussion from God? So that's one of the things they would say, well, you know, if they were really true, how is it that we're doing this and nothing is happening? So that may be one of the ways that they boast. Such an argument, of course, will appeal to someone who is looking for excuse to disobey the apostolic teachings. Furthermore, these people may also be boasting of their life of luxury and pleasure. These are the two things that they may be boasting about. Now, we do know today there are a whole lot of what we call prosperity preachers. Those who preach nothing, you can never hear them talk about anything except telling you how to prosper materially. And so they want to show you that they themselves are prospering, and that's why they have all these things that they do to attract people and show that indeed that they are prospering in their own way of thinking. So this could be the kind of people that these new converts will have to contend with. So they may say then to them, in order to entice them, something like this: if you want to live the good life as we do, you must follow our own teachings and ignore that of the apostles. Because if you follow theirs, you're not going to prosper. Well, we believe that these two things were probably the major component of their boast, because both pleasure and luxury are, in a sense, emptiness of life without Christ. Luxury, pleasure without Christ leads to nothing but emptiness of soul. So we should also recognize that these false teachers may also be very eloquent, and they know how to use fanciful languages to impress these new Christians, even though they are devoid of content. They can talk, or what the people say, they know how to use the gift of gab, and they can do all that so convincingly, and yet there's no content to them. So it's really not surprising that many false teachers are quite eloquent so that they can deceive people. When we often see this method among these false teachers, even in our day, all these cults, they run around with impressive knowledge to people who know better, who should know better, but they don't. You know, I'm talking about Christians who ought to know when some of these people start coming to deceive them, to realize, no, what you're teaching or whatever it is that you want to impress me with is not in the Word of God. So this is one thing that we do know, that they can be very impressive. Now, a second means that these false teachers use to entice immature Christians is by exposing them to their licentious lifestyle. That is a phrase where the apostles say, by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature. A more literal translation of that phrase goes as follows: by lust of flesh to licentiousness. That's all it says. By lust of flesh to licentiousness. Now, the word lustful is not an adjective, but a plural noun from the Greek word epitumia. Epitumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Sorry. Epitumia. Epitumia means longing or desire for what is forbidden. So it comes to mean loss. But originally, this word denoted impulses towards food, towards sexual satisfaction, and towards possessions. Later on, this word acquired a bad meaning, ethically, being classified as one of the four passions among the Greeks. Now, these four passions, namely desire, fear, pleasure, and sorrow. These are the Greeks' four passions. Let me repeat them one more time. Desire, that's the first one. Fear, the second one. Pleasure, and then sorrow. Now, what makes these four passions bad is that they are the result of wrong evaluation. Not that they are by any way bad in themselves, but when it's a result of wrong evaluation, then they become bad. But in a way, if you look at it, there is a connection between them. And I've, in the past, I tried to make that case. Those four passions are connected this way. Pleasure is an expression of a satisfied desire. That's the way they saw it. Sorrow or pain is an expression of an unfulfilled desire. Fear, as a passion, expresses uncertainty regarding the outcome of a desire. So you see, these Greeks, they did quite some thinking in their time, a lot of philosophical thinking. Now, since the word could be used then, both in positive and negative sense, it is the context where you find it that generally defines or determines the sense in which it is to be used. In the New Testament, it is mostly used in the bad sense. Hence, it is often taken as evil desires. NIV likes to translate it with evil desires, and some other of our English versions will translate with lust. Now, there are different forms of desires. There's desire for food, there's desire for sex, pleasure, and possession. However, since we are concerned with evil desires or lust, at least in the New Testament sense, it is best to focus and look at this from the negative point of view. Now, the word licentiousness is a translation of the Greek word aselegia. Aselegia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. Aselegia. It means sensuality, indecency, licentiousness, or lasciviousness. It could also mean shamelessness. So this is a word that has several meanings. However, considering the meaning of this word, it is perhaps better to render literally that whole expression in the Greek, which may read this way: by lust of flesh, namely licentiousness. In this way, licentiousness is what we call opposition to lust. In other words, explaining something about this lust, so that we say that the lust in question is not all kinds of lust, but there's a particular lust that this four teachers are appealing to. With sensuality. So again, we may still be asking then, how do these four teachers use lust in order to entice the immature Christians? Well, they may have done it in at least two ways. First of all, it is through their teaching. They will probably have thought that there was nothing wrong with sexual misconduct. It is normal. So by teaching it that way, they were interpreting that after all, it is one way of a Christian expressing his liberty in Christ. That's one of the things they did in the old, at the early church. Some of those false teachers will express something like that. And they are because of their confusion about the nature of the body. So they would teach something like, maybe there's nothing wrong with having sex outside marriage, for example. Secondly, by the context, it seems to me that they entice these new converts through their conversations. Remember that the apostle has already described them as always thinking of sex. If you recall, we studied it about 2 weeks ago in detail. So it is very likely that they are always involved in sexual conversations and perhaps telling of their great pleasures that they derive from being licentious. Or they could also invite these immature Christians to follow them to some of the pagan social gatherings, where, of course, in the that time, those are social gatherings in the ancient world. Eventually, it's always wound up in some form of sexual orgies and things like that. So they will invite these young Christians to go with them and say, oh, don't worry, that's nothing to eat. You know, we mature Christians, or whatever they will come up with. And therefore, they drag them down there. And whenever, whatever happens, these Christians begin to wonder, or these new Christians, say, well, we thought we just were running away from this. How is it that we're coming back to it? And these people will have some fanciful explanation as to why the body has to be destroyed at all costs in order that the spirit will be saved. That's some of the ways that they thought in that period. So it is quite likely that this group of people that the apostle was concerned with were very dangerous, because they were very sinister in their behavior and the things that they were encouraging these young Christians. So these actions of these false teachers in enticing infant Christians lead to two important principles of application. First of all, truth must always be taught without compromise. When you teach truth, it must always be without compromise. It is clear that a lot of time, even as parents, many parents have some pain as their children start growing up, because sometimes they have taught them what I call relative views or values, things that are relative. And so maybe they may come to find out something more absolute will be contrary to what parents taught, and in that case the parents will become upset. And so the only way to keep from having that is always teach truth absolute. In other words, it's not what I think or what somebody makes up. When you lay down a principle for a child, or for anyone for that matter, be sure that that principle is derived directly from the Word of God. Not what somebody has passed on, we don't do it this way, or we're not used to doing it this way. You just need to go exactly what the Word says. So, in the same way, no pastor or teacher of the Word of God should withhold any teaching of the Word of God from his congregation for the fear of offending. Now, it is a sign of a false teacher if a teacher of the Word dances around the truth by giving comfort when he should be rebuking. In effect, such a teacher fits the characteristic of the false prophets and the false priests that the prophet Jeremiah wrote about long time ago in Jeremiah 6, verse 14. Jeremiah 6, verse 14. Jeremiah 6, 14 says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. In other words, here are priests, here are prophets who are scared to death. And so, instead of telling the people exactly what they are doing wrong, to assure them that they have been involved in idolatry, ignoring the true God, and telling them that God is going to discipline them, and a few of the prophets will come and say, well, because you've become involved in idolatry, because of this and that, God is going to remove you to a foreign land. You're going to be punished. And some of these, they are false priests and false prophets will come and say, oh, don't pay attention to a person like Isaiah or Jeremiah. They don't know what they are talking about. Can you look around here? There's a sign of prosperity everywhere. Do you want to believe that this God is going to send you away to anywhere? He said, enjoy yourself. Ignore them. Keep doing what you're doing. And that's why the Lord said, Jeremiah, tell these people. They are deceiving my people. They are telling them everything is okay when it's not. And that is the issue that most pastors have to contend with. In other words, they dance around what they ought to tell people so that it will hurt. And generally, we know that truth hurts. But then, the purpose of truth is so that they will crush us, bring us right back. And once that happens, we'll be better off for it. But when people start dancing around it, start ignoring it, what it does is, first of all, people remain ignorant. And secondly, their mind gets puffed up. And they think they are, you know, phenomenal Christians, wonderful Christians doing great things for the Lord, when in truth they are farther away from what the New Testament requires of a Christian faith. So that is the first principle of application. A second principle of application is that spiritual growth requires cutting off ties with those who have the potential of leading a person astray. Now you see, we go around as we go through these epistles and study them one book after the other. You see that the concepts keep coming back here and there. We just finished, if you recall, and when we studied 2 Thessalonians, we spent a whole lot of time dealing with what? Association. So now we come right back to the same thing. Now, I do realize that for many Christians, they do not recognize the importance of this association. Now, the reason I say this, or at least why the Holy Spirit keeps reminding us of this, is because it is very easy to pick up garbage. When I mean garbage, I mean a thinking that is contrary to the Word of God. Very easy to be contaminated with it. In other words, if you're around certain people, before you know it, you start agreeing whatever they're saying. And you will start picking up some garbage to your soul. And this is why it is important to avoid certain kind of association. Now, of course, if you're very good in the sense of if you're very observant and very vigilant, whereby you're able to do that thing that we've been discussing a long time now, about filtering what goes in your mind. If you're able to do that, then when you're around certain individuals, and you begin, whatever you hear, you start putting it through that filter, the Word of God. But once you allow that garbage to start accumulating, before you know, your thinking becomes a distorted one. So this is what the apostle in principle would say. Here are Christians, young Christians, getting away, moving away from those groups of people that they hang around. And these people are people who say things or act in certain ways that will bring some kind of discomfort for them. So they'll start withdrawing from such people. But now these false teachers are trying to push them back. So for us as believers, it becomes important again to recognize the importance of association, because even though the Apostle Paul, he writes of it many, many times, telling us to avoid evil association. But he wasn't alone. Maybe some people will say, well, it's just a New Testament teaching. No, even though that's enough to establish it, but even in the Old Testament, there is that principle is given in a very simple way in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26. It comes in a very subtle statement. And this, the very first part of this Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, is something that you and I as believers must pay close attention. It says, a righteous man is courteous in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads him astray. So, when a believer begins to develop friends, he or she has to be courteous. Watch who you associate with. Watch who you call your friend. Because, you know, life is filled with people who are users. Use you, get what they want, they discard you. No loyalty of any kind. And that is why, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should never happen. You should know those who think the same way you do. And as I always put it this way, if a person is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that, you don't have to worry about anything when you deal with him or her. And why do I say that? Well, if that person knows anything about the Lord Jesus Christ and his justice and how God is with us, well, he or she will be conscious that he does not do or say anything that will be displeasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, he or she will never stab you in the back.
Knowing fully well, if he does, that that principle will kick in immediately, that a person will reap what he has sown. God will bring it right back to that person. It may take some time, but he'll come right back. So this is why if you deal with your fellow Christian, you could be a little more relaxed. Don't worry about any of those things, because God will take care of them in a certain way. But then before you develop friendship, you need to look at the spiritual life of the person. Friendship should be based mostly on character, even what you may call with even unbelievers. If they're good friends, it's generally because of some kind of character. But for the believer in particularly, the spiritual life of that person is so important in developing friendship. So that is the fourth characteristic of the false teachers. So we move now to the fifth characteristic. And that brings us to verse 19. The fifth characteristic of these false teachers is that, which Peter here is concerned with, is that they announce or they proclaim false freedom and give false hope. False teachers proclaim false freedom and give false hope. So we read in verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now, as we have indicated in the past, whenever we receive a promise, there are two questions we should ask before taking that promise seriously. This is something that you and I must apply all the time in dealing with people. First of all, you get a promise. Then the first thing you ask yourself, does this person who made this promise have the means of fulfilling the promise? You must ask that question. Does he have the means? Secondly, how reliable is this individual making the promise? Now, what we're dealing with is simple common sense, so to say. Well, it's not common, but you know, it should be common to those who learn the word of God. This is simple common sense application. Somebody says, I'm going to do this for you. Okay. You ask it, you don't ask him or her, you just say, within yourself, is he capable? Well, if the answer is no, just kind of smile your way and then don't pay attention to that promise. Or let's just say that you find out that yes, he can. He has the means. So whatever it happened to be, he can deliver it. Then you go to the second one. Does he have the character to back up his word? You know, a whole lot of us, sometimes I keep emphasizing this, we just say things. We make promise that we intend nowhere to fulfill. Or we just say things just because it sounds good. And so when a person makes that promise, that's the second thing you go to, is what kind of person is he? Is he the person that will do all that is in his power to maintain what he said? In other words, there are people who say, I will do this. They will go all lengths to do whatever they say they will do until it becomes clear that it's not within their control. And so, if you find that such a person cannot be trusted, so whatever the promise is, ignore it. Don't bank your life on it. Don't make any arrangement on that promise. You promise to deliver this from me. Don't make any arrangement with that. Just, if you know what you do, make an alternative arrangement. Unless you are sure of these two things. Now, let me probably use simple illustration to make my point. Suppose a man walks up to you or a woman, whatever it happened to be, and says, why are you such being a nice person? I'm going to give you $1 million. That sounds good. But the first question should be in your mind, is this person a multimillionaire? Now, if the answer is no, you just know he's kidding. No matter how serious he is, he's kidding. Then the second thing you go, let's assume that you know he's a multimillionaire. Then you ask yourself, is he a person of his word? If the answer is yes, then you can bank on it. But if the answer is no, don't take his word for anything. So this is something that you deal with in every day of that we deal with people. In everywhere we deal with people, both in business or in everyday affairs, you deal with people, and you should always be watching when people start making you promises. Go back to these two things and begin to apply them in order to know what that promise is all about, or if it is something that you can rely upon in any way. In any case, these false teachers have made a promise. As in the expression, they promised them freedom. Now the pronoun them here refers to the young or immature Christians of the last verse, so that's verse 18. Now the word freedom is a translation of the Greek word eleutheria. Eleutheria is spelled E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A, eleutheria. It means freedom or liberty. Freedom or liberty. Now, of course, today, many people really don't understand what freedom means. So to many, many people today, freedom simply means the state of acting as one pleases. But I think that we really need to understand, at least because most time, people function based on the past performance of the Greeks and their concept of freedom. So I think it would be worthwhile to spend some time and just look at how the Greeks viewed freedom, bring it to the way we view today, and so we can see the actual freedom that the Bible deals with. But I think the best time to begin this is right after break.